Good morning. Good to see each of you. Hope you've had a good week. Good to see a couple people looking a bit like they've recovered from their illness. And good to have Tony back as well. All right. We finished last week our series through Titus. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks in between series is. And so I thought I would encroach on Douglas's area this morning and look at Ephesians. But this will be a bit of a different sermon. We're dealing a little bit more topically. And I'll explain what we're going to do in a moment. But let's go ahead and ask God to help us this morning as we look at the Word. Father, we ask you, Holy Spirit, this morning to work in our hearts, to use your word, your truth, to bring reality as it truly is, to life in our minds, in our hearts. It calls us to brainstorm the ways in which it changes us, transforms the way we should live. Pray for help and wisdom this morning in seeking to explain your word and to communicate what I need to communicate. We ask that your assembly would be built up. We ask that you would give us a sense of ownership of our ministry this morning as we wrestle with these things. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning I want to tackle a question that relates to Cross Point Church specifically. What are we as a church trying to do, and how are we trying to do it? We could think of this, if we wanted, as a bit of a strategy session. We already know our mission. We have encapsulated that mission in the statement, which is up here on the wall: spreading, substantive, maturing, expanding joy in God. This has been something that we've had on that wall for a very long time. And we don't think this is the only way to say what we're here to do, but this is a fundamentally theocentric view of what the Christian faith is about. It is about God. We're all supposed to be about God and ultimately joy in God. It is about God's glory and being magnified in our eyes, being recognized for who he is, how big he is, how powerful, how beautiful he is, how joy-inducing. And so everything we as a church do ultimately should be driving toward that end, toward that goal. Different churches word it in slightly different ways. Different churches understand it in slightly different ways. But at the end of the day, this is what we're here for: to spread joy in God. Now, I want to talk this morning a little bit about what that might look like if we were to become a church that was kind of effectively getting that done, that was accomplishing that goal well. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is, It's a bit of a kind of a framework for clarifying our task. It's a way of understanding how we intend to go about accomplishing our mission. And I'm going to put this in the form of a vision statement. This is something that we've been thinking about for a very long time. A couple of months ago, we went to our annual summit, and some of the members of the church talked through this and wrestled through it a bit and made some adjustments to how we understand it. But we're still, this is still that. This is not our vision. This is our, we're working towards developing a vision. So I'm looking for your feedback, your interaction, not necessarily here, but over time. We'll probably be talking about this over the next year a fair bit as we seek to clarify what we're trying to do, how we're trying to do it, and then try to put that into practice, try to develop how we do what we do along these lines. So we've got a purpose statement or a mission, and then we've got this concept of a vision, what that might look like. And I just want to give a quick quote here that helps me to keep the difference between a mission statement and a vision statement clearer. Mission statements, this is a quote, mission statements describe what you do and who you are in the present. They summarize your purpose and primary focus. Vision statements describe what you want to do and who you want to be. They outline your future hopes. All right, so what we're talking about today is not so much where we're at. It's future. It's our aspirations. It's how we want to become to, so that we will be effectively doing this. So what I want to do is put up the statement as it's developed so far. To be developing equipped ministers of the gospel in a systematic, gifts-based way. Now, as we develop this vision statement, this can't be my vision statement. It has to be our vision statement. If it's not, it's not going to be of much use. All right. So what I'm going to do is to try to sell you on it from Scripture over time, but it's not locked in. We're thinking about this. I want feedback. We have already made adjustments based on feedback, and I want to continue to do that as necessary, both potentially to wording, but also to the ideas, thinking through what we mean by them and whether they're where they need to be. I'm not claiming that this is the only right vision statement to have. We couldn't have another one that wouldn't be just as valid, or that another church who has a different one is wrong in some way. There are many ways of saying the same thing, and there are also various ways in which people understand the mission and purpose of a church. And we're not saying that somebody who comes from a slightly different angle is wrong, but this is how I understand it, and I'm coming to understand it, and want us to be thinking and then make adjustments as we need to. So it's based on how we understand our mission. And I want to search the Scriptures until we have a fairly unified view of what we're aiming to do as an assembly, developing a consensus about, yeah, this is basically what we need to be doing, what the Church of Jesus is supposed to be doing. So we're looking for a bit of a unified vision around our understanding of the word and the philosophy of how to do that. Now, in order to do this, what I'm going to do today is just focus in on one concept in this statement. There's a lot there that we could talk about, and God willing, will over the coming months, years. But I want to just focus in on this one statement. To be developing equipped ministers of the gospel. And I want to show you where we get that notion. And I want to try to convince you that it is true. Right? So my thesis this morning, my point that I want to try to convince you of is this, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a minister of the gospel. So, the word minister means servant. Just means a servant. Culturally, it's come to be a term that's equivalent with a pastor. We actually talk about a pastor as a minister, right? In fact, when we say a minister of the gospel, we mean almost exclusively a pastor, an elder. And there's nothing wrong with that. Culturally, it's a perfectly appropriate term to use for a pastor. Certainly a pastor or an elder ought to be a servant of God for the good of an assembly, for the good of a community. But that is not, in my view, how Scripture uses the term minister. Rather, Scripture uses three terms to refer to the pastor primarily. We've talked about this before. We'll talk about it again. The three terms are the shepherd or pastor. That's what pastor means, a pastorer. There's the concept of the elder or the presbyter that we find in Scripture. And then there's the overseer or the steward. These are three terms that are repeatedly used to describe the role of a Christian elder. And the term minister or ministry is used in Scripture quite broadly, actually. There are a number of times when it is applied to apostles or evangelists. I've got a whole pile of references here. My argument is not that such people aren't Christian ministers. Paul oftentimes says, I was appointed a minister. Right? So it's not that the Bible doesn't ever talk about a pastor as a minister. My argument is that when he talks about a pastor as a minister, he's not talking about him as a pastor per se, or as an apostle per se, or as a leader, but he's talking about him as a Christian. Primarily. That we're all ministers, but that some of us have unique ministries which God has guided us toward or given to us. Right? So Paul says, I have a ministry to the Gentiles. This is a very particular ministry. It's an apostolic ministry. But not all of us have an apostolic ministry, and not all of us have an apostolic ministry or a ministry to a particular grouping of people. Some do. I think God sometimes prepares a person for a particular purpose, a particular kind of ministry, or a particular ministry to a certain kind of people, and gives them gifts and abilities that make that possible and useful. But my argument is that when somebody is called a minister, that doesn't mean, oh, they're different. That rather, it means they're a Christian. And they have a particular kind of ministry. And if that's true, and we actually all have a ministry, then all of us have a particular ministry that's based on our gifts. Based on who we are. Based on the opportunities that God gives us. And so, that is what I want to seek to argue this morning, that we are all ministers of the gospel if we're believers. And I want to argue this thesis first from Ephesians 4. So let's have a look there. If you have a Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 is where we're going to start. I think this text is pivotal for how we understand the Christian church, how we understand how we're supposed to function. Now, in our reading, we looked at a much longer portion, and we saw this whole text is about the unity of the body of Christ. It's about building each other up in love. It's about how God has put us together to minister to each other. So here we get to verse 11, and he's describing Jesus Christ's equipping of the church in that direction. Verse 11, he says, "And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So, Jesus gave gifts to his church in order to help the church be what it's supposed to be, as is described in here in Ephesians chapter 4. The four gifts he gave, we could question, are these the offices? Are these the people in the offices? I don't think there's much value to be gained there. There are four kinds of people that Jesus gave to the church, right? He says apostles. This is the foundation on which he built the church. There's prophets, there's evangelists, and then there's pastors and teachers, which probably refers to the same people. But we don't have to hang everything on that. And then there's the question, well, why did Jesus give to his church these people? People with these abilities, with these roles, with these offices. What's the purpose of it? Now, there are two primary interpretations of verse 12. And I've wrestled with this again and again over the years, and I've wrestled with it again this week. Verse 12 says, to equip the saints, that's the first clause, for the work of the ministry, that's the second, for the building up of the body of Christ. And the one that's tricky is those first two. The question is it to equip the saints, comma, to do the work of the ministry, comma, and to build up the body of Christ? As in, did God give, let's just focus on pastors and teachers here, did God give pastors and teachers to the church in order to equip the saints and to do the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ? Or did God give pastors and teachers to the church in order to equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry, so that the body is built up? You see the difference between those two understandings. One is the pastor does the ministry. The pastor builds up the people. The pastor equips. This is pastor-centric. The other one is, well, actually, the pastor equips people, and then the people do the work of the ministry, and then because the pastor's equipping and the people are doing, the body is built up. Those are the two views, and the grammar here doesn't decisively tell us that it has to be one or the other. And there are a number of people who are like, no, it's got to be the first. It's got to be the pastor does it. But I've wrestled, I've looked through the arguments. I can't see how in context Paul could be saying Jesus gave gifts to the church so that the pastors can come and do the work. Right? So here's a view of Christianity in which you have two classes of Christians. You have the ones who do the ministry, and then you have the Christians who come and receive the ministry. I don't see how I can put that together with this text. So forget the rest of the Bible. This text seriously, seriously struggled to see any possible way to say, well, it's supposed to be the pastor doing the work of the ministry. The other people, it's on them. So I'm convinced that this text is saying that God gave gifts to the church in order to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. And if nothing else, we can go to the New Testament church in Acts to see that that's what it actually looks like. Sure, we had apostles and prophets and what's our third category? Evangelists and pastor teachers. But the specialists aren't the ones who are supposed to be doing it all. And you don't see that in the Bible. That's not how Christianity spread across the world. Christianity spread across the world because individual people talked to their neighbors and it just organically grew. Paul gets to places and there's already churches. He's writing to Rome before he's ever been there. People take the gospel with them. That's the whole picture in Acts of persecution hits, spreads the gospel. And so we have a picture here of the ministers, the specialists, if I could say that, people with unique gifts, using those gifts to help equip people who maybe aren't uniquely gifted in those areas. So evangelist is a great example. Evangelism is a unique skill. It takes a different approach to doctrine, takes a different approach to preaching. It takes people skills, and it takes a lot of wisdom in order to approach an issue in a way that doesn't get people's dander up and effectively gets past their defenses, right? And some people have a gift to be able to take the truth and just get it through to where a person can see it. Now, they can't make anyone convert. We need the Spirit of God to work 100%. And yet some people are clearly gifted. We as a church basically hire Andrew down south because we believe he has that gift. We believe he has a gift to effectively get the gospel in front of people. Now, how they respond is between them and God, but he has a gift to do that. And so we basically send him money every month because we want to make sure that he's able to do that, and not just do that, but read his prayer letters on the backboard. He's a big part of his ministry is equipping other people to do that. Huge part of his ministry. And that's the first thing he said to me when we talked was, hey, you know, we'd love to come up and help you guys learn how to do evangelism, right? So this is his thinking is he's got a gift and he wants to help equip other people. So the people who are specifically and specially gifted in an area, for instance, someone who was sent as an apostle, they have apostolic authority. They're really important. Paul, Peter, John, these guys are crucial to the establishment of the church, the settling of Christian doctrine, getting us stabilized. Right? So each office provides a crucial gifting, but that's not how Christianity spreads. That's not how Christian ministry is done. That's just to make sure that any human being who comes to Christ has somebody to help bring them to maturity in Christ, which is what Ephesians 4 here talks about, coming to mature adulthood as a believer. All right? So the specialists are gifts from Jesus to his church to help equip us for the work of the ministry. But the work of the ministry is all of us, talking to our neighbors, talking to our coworkers, talking to our friends, talking to our family, not in some artificial way, but literally just being Christians in those contexts and bringing God into the picture and making him look beautiful because we're glad in him. We love him. That's the power of the Christian faith. So, Ephesians 4, verse 11, 12, I am convinced, teaches us that we are all, as believers, ministers of the gospel. But, I'm not going to hang my whole argument on this one text, especially since not everyone agrees that that's the best understanding. My second text is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul has been making a number of points as he works through the text. Verse 18, he says, all this, new creation, etc., is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 18 here says that through Christ, God is reconciling us to himself. Right? And we could talk about the doctrine of reconciliation and the way in which the gospel, the theology of the gospel, reconciles us to God. Instead of being enemies of God, we become friends of God. What was destroyed in the curse is restored in the gospel. And he says, through Christ, God is doing that to us. He's reconciling us. And then he says, he's also giving us the ministry of reconciliation, which he then goes on to explain is that God is using us to send the message of reconciliation out, such that we are, he calls us ambassadors. We represent God to people. Now, I have a lot of commentaries, and I looked up a whole lot of them. And I found most of them were arguing that this us must mean Paul and his team. And I literally found one that says, no, us is believers. I'm going to do what I don't often do, is go out on a huge limb and just say, I think they're all wrong. Let me show you why in the text. Verse 18, all this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. Who's the us there? Is it Paul and his team? It has to be, if the next us is Paul and his team, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's read this again. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. Now, it's a bit strange that the very next thing he says is, hey, you guys be reconciled to Christ, especially since he's writing to the Corinthian church. That's supposed to surprise us. That's supposed to shock us. Because it's basically saying you're not living the gospel. Sort yourself out. Right? But you don't really get that shock if the us is just Paul. If the us is just sort of the guys with the robes on, the clerical robes on. Being anachronistic here. I think we have to take this, as Paul's talking about, us who are reconciled to God are the ones who have received the ministry of reconciliation. We know from all over Scripture that truthfully this ministry has been given to us. Verse 19, In Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting to us the message of reconciliation. Matthew 18, 28, 19 to 20. So, go teach all nations. That's the message entrusted to us. We know that. So, theologically, that's true. I think that's what he's saying here. And therefore, I think we are ambassadors for Christ. I don't think Paul is saying he and his buddies are ambassadors for Christ, unlike us. I think he's saying we Christians are ambassadors for Christ. When you claim to have been transformed by Christ, to have seen what he did, right? That's our testimony. Our testimony is I saw it. He changed my life. He brought me back to life. When you claim to have seen it, you're a witness. You're an ambassador. You're someone saying, hey, here's what God says. Anytime you preach the gospel, you say, here's God's gospel. My message is from God to you, which is what an ambassador is. And if that's true, then the ministry of reconciliation is ours. And you, if you're a believer, are a minister of the gospel. That's the second verse. The third text, the last text that I want to talk about in trying to argue this point is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Have a look there if you have a Bible handy. 1 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Now this one is a little bit more theological in nature. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 9. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, talking about the church, to be a holy priesthood. That's our key word right there. To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, Jesus. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected, again, Jesus, has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, here it is again, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are priests. He's talking to the church. You're either one of those people who rejects the stone and you stumble, or you're a priest, holy nation, people who are special for God. Now, the priesthood thing is the thing I'm going to really lock in on here. This is the core text that teaches the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer is a doctrine which I read last night. Martin Luther had some choice words on this against the priests in the Roman Catholic Church of his day. His commentary is not very coof. Look it up sometime. But the Roman Catholic Church and various other elements of the Christian Church had taken this notion that the leaders are up here, the lay people, the clergy, the lay people are down here. These people do the ministry. These people sit and listen. And they had done that for so long, so hard, that this had become so ingrained that you couldn't do the Lord's table unless you were a priest, an official priest with the whole official endorsement. You couldn't bury people. You couldn't marry people. You couldn't preach. You couldn't, all sorts of things you couldn't do unless you were officially one of the clergy. And that was a lifelong thing. It didn't matter if you were crazy. Unless you were defrocked, you were the pastor. Not the pastor of a church. You were a priest, whether or not you had a church. Right? So there was this notion that basically, just like in the Old Testament, there was a priesthood, and then there were the normal people. And the priests were separate. They were different. They were holy to the Lord. Right? Which is true in the Old Testament. That is how God insisted it be. And what they'd done is they'd said, well, the Old Testament Israel basically morphs into the New Testament church, and so we basically need a priesthood still. And they had kind of drawn lines and evolved into something that had become incredibly perverse. And this text says, no, you're all priests. You're all priests. Priesthood of the believer. I told you Luther nailed this. Like he nailed it. But this is also a Baptist distinctive. Right? This is one of those things that the Baptists particularly take as a defining point and be interesting to study. But at least from Luther, probably earlier, going through. So priesthood of the believer is really crucial. What it says is you don't need a priest to mediate between you and God. Because this is what the priests did in the Old Testament. You couldn't just go into the temple. You couldn't just go into the tabernacle and offer God a sacrifice. You needed a priest who would teach you what God says. That was their primary role. And also who would take what you say and give it to God. If you had sacrifices to be done, if you had business to do with God, you did it through the priest because you could not go to God. Not even the priest could go to God. So, I mean, the priest could get into the holy place. The high priest could get into the holy of holies, but only once a year and with blood. And the whole point of that system was to say, you don't have access to God. God is not your buddy. He's dangerous. In Christ, the veil is broken, and we are given priesthood. Again, you do not go to God without blood. That hasn't changed. The difference is the Lamb has been slain once for all. And every single one of us goes into the Holy of Holies with blood and is welcome. This is the priesthood of the believer. We don't need a class of people to mediate between us and God. This is taught elsewhere in Scripture. This is not the only place it is, but this is a key text. One commentator put it this way. Every believer is a priest for himself before God. But here's the next part where this kind of locks into what we're trying to say. Every believer is also a priest for every other believer before God. All right. So not only do we have access, but when we can't go, God has put us in a church where others can go for us. Others can bring God's word to us, and others can take our battles to God when we can't. And I don't mean can't because we don't have a right to. I mean can't because we just can't. And if that's true, then the priesthood of the believer, which is not for a priesthood of clergy, but is for every believer. It means that we are all ministers of the gospel. It means that we minister the gospel to ourselves and go back to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It means that we minister the gospel to each other, saying, there is grace. God has not abandoned you. You have abandoned God. Come back on the basis of Christ's blood, and we help each other come back. We minister the gospel. We serve each other with the truth, with the gospel, as priests. So, that's my argument. Three texts, three angles. If that's true, that every believer is a minister of the gospel, that has to have serious implications for how we live as Christians. It means we can never say, well, I'm not a pastor. It's not my issue. It means we always have to say, I'm not a pastor, but I'm a minister of the gospel. So this is my issue. I don't need to get someone to church to hear the gospel. I need to preach the gospel. I don't need to get someone to pastor to help deal with the problem. I need to minister the gospel to them. Nothing wrong, by the way, with getting someone to church, with taking advantage of a specialist. Nothing wrong with getting someone to a pastor or a person gifted in counseling or some other area because they have an ability to do something you're not quite sure how to handle. That's fine. But even then, the specialists are there to equip you, not just to do the work. You're doing the work. Their goal in helping this person is to help equip you to help this person, according to Ephesians 4. So, the question I have for us this morning is, if this is true, every believer is a minister of the gospel, what is your ministry, if I could put it that way? How are you personally ministering the gospel to yourself, to other believers, to unbelievers? You're not the same as any other person in this church. You're unique. Nobody in this church has your friend group. Nobody in this church has your gifts. Nobody in this church has your personality. Nobody in this church has your heart. You're unique. God gave you unique circumstances, unique experiences, unique personality to do something, to bring the gospel wherever he takes you. And the question is, what is your ministry? What is your focus? How are you ministering the gospel to others? I want to apply this text with 3 points. The first one is, this is work, right? Ministry is serving. That's literally what it means. To minister is to serve. And that's work. That's slavery. A minister is a slave. He works. He serves. And that means that to be a minister is going to take time and it's going to take effort. It won't just happen accidentally. It's work. And it will cost us something if we take it seriously. Right? The text in Ephesians and the text of 1 Peter both refer to this as building up the body. Right? That building is work. If you've ever done building, it's work. It's effort. And if we're ministers of the gospel, then that means we got to be strategizing. We got to have blueprints. We're going to have to be building. We have work to do. That's the first one. Second one is, this is primarily vine work. Let me explain what I mean by that. Tony Payne and what's his name? Colin Marshall. I've written a book called The Trellis and the Vine that's really helpful in clarifying two kinds of ministry. They refer to church ministry as falling into two categories. One of them is trellis work, and one is vine work. And the idea is that the vine grows on the trellis, but the trellis is not the point, the vine is. Right? The trellis is there to make a healthy vine. A vine that grows and grows well and grows healthy. And so the way they define this, they say vine work is a prayerful, the prayerful preaching and teaching of the Word of God to see people converted and grow to maturity as disciples of Christ. And he does not mean preaching from the pulpit. He means ministering to people so that people grow. That's vine work. That's what the church exists for. Then he talks about trellis work. He says the physical and organizational structures and programs that support vine work and its growth. Right? So, if we're going to do vine work, we need a place to gather. And that means we have a building, we need air conditioning, we need chairs, we need carpets, we need clocks, we need paint. This is all vine work. Trellis work. It's all important. Having morning tea, having coffee and sugar, chairs, all of that, signs, is all trellis work. And it's really important. But it's only there to make it possible to do vine work. To build people. So when Paul talks about being ministers of reconciliation, or the priesthood of the believer, these concepts are not talking about vacuuming. Primarily. That's assistance, that's trellis, and it's crucial. But ultimately, we're talking about vine work. We're saying that every person is a minister of the gospel, not just a minister in the sense of doing some work. So this narrows the question. I'm not asking, what do you do to assist the church? I'm asking, what do you do to proclaim the gospel? What do you do to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives so that they are brought to maturity and grow? The other stuff is incredibly important. I'm not diminishing it, and it may be a significant part of your ministry. But nobody should just be doing vine work, trellis work. I keep mixing them up. Nobody should just be doing trellis work and no vine work. Because the implication of this thesis is we are all ministers of the gospel. The third application point is that this is glad work. Right? This is very much in line with our purpose statement. Spreading joy. It is the work of priestly mediation, relating directly to God. Right? Scary, but not scary in a terrified sense, but in an exhilarating sense, in a stunning sense. God is scary, but he is amazing. You come out shaking, but it's not bad. Right? Bringing people to God and bringing God to people is glad work. It's bringing the source of joy to people, and it's bringing people to the source of joy. That's priesthood. It is the ministry of reconciliation. It's 2 Corinthians 5. Ministry of reconciliation is glad work. It's taking what is broken and putting it back together. It's taking broken relationships and reconciling, fixing them. And not just any relationships, but a relationship with God, the source of all light, all good, all gladness. Reconciliation work is glad work. And it is the work of coming together to know God. Ephesians 4:13. So we looked at verse 11 and 12, but verse 13 says, until we build up the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. What could be more gladdening than to know God? Right? Our contention with our purpose statement is to know God is to love Him. If you look at God and do not love Him, it's because your eyes are blinded by Satan. Because you cannot truly see God and not think, wow. You cannot. And if you're not looking at God and thinking, wow, you're not really seeing Him yet. To the extent that He's not a source of joy, to that extent you're not really seeing God as He truly is. If to know God is to love Him, then to remember who God is to be glad in Him. This is the primary ministry we have to each other. To remind each other of who God is, so that we'll be glad again. That's it. That's how we comfort each other. That's how we rebuke each other. That's how we exhort each other. That's how we help each other. That's how we teach each other. Remind people who God is so they'll be glad in Him again. That's how we minister to each other. How we minister to people who haven't seen God is to tell them for the first time. But for believers who usually already know, tell them again because we forget. That's the ministry of the gospel. This is work. It's fine work. It's glad work. What is the ministry of the gospel that you're engaged in? That's my question. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, protect us from clericalism, from feeling like that's what we pay the experts for. Teach us that we are ministers of the gospel. Pray for our assembly that each one of us would take this truth on board and meditate deeply on its implications for how we live, how we prioritize our time, our energy, our money, our resources. Give us wisdom to understand how we're supposed to minister to others. Teach us the skills that we need. Help us to become a church that is effective at equipping people to do this ministry. Pray that you would build here an assembly of people who recognize themselves as ministers of the gospel. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Kasia.